I underwent the wrath of some of you. I misquoted that a couple weeks ago and thought, well, I'll just make you guys happy by playing this. It is a great scene. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. It is a great thing. And in the Christian life, and especially if you're among professional Christians, they love to use words that just sound hip and cool. And the word right now is the word missional. If you use the word missional, if you're going to write a book, put the word missional in front of it, and it'll sell. Missional beekeeping. Boom! It'll sell. I'm telling you right now, if you got your little thingy here or whatever, and you were to go to Amazon and just type in the words missional church, up would come 225 titles. Most of which have come out from 2007. I mean, it is the hip way now. In fact, one guy who's a friend of mine, Ed Stetzer, he retitled a book that he had and put the word missional in it, and of course it sold more. Here's some of the titles. Missional Church, A Vision for Sending the Church in North America. Introducing the Missional Church, What It Is, Why It Matters, How to Become One. The Ministry of the Missional Church, A Community Led by the Spirit, A Missional Renaissance. That doesn't even say anything, but that's all right. Changing the Scorecard for the Church, The Missional Leader, Equipping Your Church to Reach a Changing World, Breaking the Missional Code. There you go. Your church can become a missionary in your community, Planting Missional Churches, The Forgotten Ways, Reactivating the Missional Church, The Missional Church in Context, Helping Congregations Develop Contextual Ministry, Missional Map Making, A Field Guide for the Missional Congregation, Shaped by God's Heart, The Passion and Practice of Missional Churches, Deep Church, A Third Way Beyond Emerging and Traditional, The Missional Church and Denominations, Helping Congregations Develop a Missional Identity. Ooh, here's another one, by the way. Put the words R-E in front of something. This one's Re-Jesus. Jesus, and then re-Jesus. A Wild Messiah for a Missional Church. I could never even conceive of just the title of that book. Church Unique, How Missional Leaders Cast Vision. The Study of Evangelism, Exploring a Missional Practice of the Church. Exponential, How You and Your Friends Can Start a Missional Church Movement. The Shaping of Things to Come, Innovation and Mission for the 21st Century Church. The Externally Focused Quest, Becoming the Best Church for the Community. The Missional Church and Leadership Formation, Helping Congregations Develop Capacity. The Externally Focused Church, Tribal Church, Ministering to the Missing Generation. Confessions of a Reformational Rev, Hard Lessons from Emerging Missional Church. Now, I rag on these guys, and many of them are my friends. I know these people. I've met them in different contexts. I know them. I have many of those books, not all 24 or whatever that I read, but I have several of those books, and they're helpful to some degree. But as is anything, when you have a phrase and you just like to use it, it pretty much doesn't mean anything. Like I said, you can find websites now, the websites for how to train missional leaders or 10 trips for missional community leaders. If you're really hip, you don't call your groups small groups, you call them missional communities. Nothing wrong with that, but it's kind of the hip new phrase. And here's the thing, how not to be a missional church. So they're trying to train you on here's things to do to be a missional church. There's missional church conferences. How do I live as in a missional way? And I know this guy. He's a friend of mine. And it's good stuff. And how to be, this is a great one, how to be missional, it's a little hard to see there, but missional militia work. In other words, how to be missional when you're in the military, all right? Now, this is by far the biggest buzz phrase I've seen sweep through the new generation of Christianity out there. So, of course, people have a little bit of fun with it. Some people think it just means we're going to use big words. And so you get sites like this. By the way, this is a hilarious website if you can go here. These guys are fantastic. They're just making fun of the church that... This one says, you like that? This is great. This says, postmodern, it's our word. Don't use it. Don't try to define it. Above all, don't label us with it, even if we apply it to ourselves. And if you're into postmodernism, this sign is hilarious, okay? Down with meta-narratives. So if you know anything about that big picture, you can't have a big idea anymore that covers everybody. It's a little insider, but anyway. Or some people think that the missional church is just young, hip, and cool, okay? And I know I'm 0 for 3 on that. But here's missional, the new chief end of man, glorify whatever's lowbrow and enjoy it forever. You can see them, they have a beer, they're playing poker, guy's smoking a cigar, and that's how that's what missional means to some people, okay? So the question before us is, what is missional? What does it even mean? That's what we're going to tackle today. Right now, if you're just joining us this morning, I want to welcome you back. Those of you who are coming back, we're doing a 5-week series, what is hope's sweet spot? What is that part where it would define who we are as a people? And this is for some of you, you're just checking out hope. You might be just checking out Jesus. And we're Christ followers here at Hope, imperfect. We're trying to follow Jesus, and we're trying to let you know a little bit about who we are so you can say, yeah, that sounds like a people that I would like to hang out with, or maybe not. And that's one thing. But also for others of us who've decided this is the way we want to be, people who are part of this church, have made it their home, your members, or whatever way you've identified it as your place, we're saying, how can we get batting practice here? So this is kind of a series that defines who we are a little bit. We talk about our sweet spot. We say there's four different areas we're trying to hit the sweet spot in. Theology, there's a certain way that we view God, the way God relates to us, the way we relate as a people. We talked about that the last couple weeks. So I'll review that real quickly in just a few seconds. Missional living, there's a way that we live that it defines a culture at Hope. It's more than just a word. We call it missional, but it's that word is thrown around so much. Spirit-filled. Do we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? It's something that we desire and something that's foreign to many people, even people who've gone to church. And then lastly, we're elder-led. We're complementary in our understanding of how that works, and we'll go into that in a couple weeks. Next week, we'll talk about spirit-led. Okay, all this is saying, what makes Hope tick? That's what this series is. What makes Hope tick? What are those things that will do it? If we could still squeeze in a little bit, we got people standing in the doorway, if that'd be all right. If this is a good example. Missional is meaning getting close to your neighbor. That's what missional is. And so if you guys, there you go. So it looks like there's room on the ends. And if nothing else, it was just fun to see you all get close to each other. So great. In just a second, if nobody comes, you can move apart again. That gets a little awkward, like, okay, I'm touching you now. You're invading my personal bubble. But anyway, that's totally fine. Things we've talked about so far. We've only dealt with the top bubble, the top circle, which is theology. What are the ways we think about it? We had two things that we were hitting. On the first week, we tell you that we come from a Protestant Reformed understanding of God and how he relates to us. So we come from that. That doesn't mean that we don't have in common with a lot of Catholics, which would be non or Eastern Orthodox. We have a lot in common. You can see from how we define things. Go ahead and go to the next one there, Johnny. It says, first of all, we're Christians. And there are many people who totally love Jesus that would disagree with us on some things. And that's okay. I'm not putting anybody outside, just the way we understand things here, and so you understand where we're coming from. So we say these are the things that we are. I'm not going to go into these words again because we went over them a couple times. So if we hit a couple of those. The first one, or this one, it means Protestant, meaning what does that mean? We said it defines it by saying that the five Latin phrases that came out of the Reformation, the five solas, which just means only, and it's only Scripture. So Scripture trumps everything else. It doesn't mean that there's not other sources of wisdom, but Scripture trumps everything else. And that's how we look at life. God has spoken to us clearly in Scripture, and that doesn't mean sometimes we have to really study it and think about it. Of course we do, but there's things that God wants to communicate to us that are clear in the Scripture. Second thing, it is by faith alone. It is nothing else that we do. It is nothing else that we do to reach out to God. We just believe. Grace alone means it's a gift. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to lose it as long as you're holding on to the gift. Fourthly, it is by Christ alone. What he did on the cross was sufficient. What he did on the cross was sufficient. That one sentence, we're taking this fall and we're going to do a series. John just laid out a nice logo for us. And John, you got a lot better looking all of a sudden. Now it's Alicia back. That's great. Brian, I meant that in the nicest way. That's weird. Okay. And to go up from John is not much up, is it? So anyway. Yeah. Sorry there, Johnny. Anyway, where was I? Christ alone. Jesus is enough. Get me out of this. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. We're going to spend about, once we get done with this series, we're going to spend a whole, 13, 14 weeks just on the fact, is Jesus enough? Some of you are checking out Jesus here. You're wondering if he's enough. And that'll be a series for you. But more so, it's for those of you already followers of Jesus. Is Jesus enough? Because we have Jesus plus all the time. So we're going to focus on that fourth one there. And then lastly, everything's done for the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria, which means glory of God alone. It's done for his glory and for our joy. And the illustration I always love to use for that, and it'll work for everybody in the room, when Brett Favre makes a nice play, what do you just, something within you just has this explosion of, yes, right? Right, Packer fans? There's just something that just completes it by celebrating it. And watching AP break those tackles last night and all that kind of thing, it's a beautiful thing. Then we talk about specifically, we say we come from a reform view. Reform means we follow most of the teachings, not all the teachings, but many of the teachings of John Calvin. And I listed up two up here. We actually would be 7 points. In other words, we would believe that really God first created people in his image to live in the garden, but sin came in and we don't live that way. And then we get to tulip, and then it leads lastly, our last point would be, and it doesn't spell a nice thing, so it's still, we can't add it, but our last thing would be, we'd say, we're going back to the garden. That's where we're going. We're going where we were created to be. If life doesn't feel right to you, it's because it's not. We're fish out of water here. I'm not designed for this world. I'm designed for another world. And we are going back to that. So that's basic Reformed theology in a nutshell. All right, that was the last couple. Oh, no. Then last week, spent a lot of time on the issue of baptism and the polity structure of hope and why we hold to more of a baptistic understanding that baptism doesn't actually do anything to you. It actually is a sign, a symbol of what has already happened on the inside of you. And that's why we wait until people are already followers of Jesus and then we go through baptism with them. It's called believer baptism, or the fancy word is credo baptism. Credo Baptist versus Pado. It rhymes, so it must be cool. Anybody want a peanut? Sorry. He quotes from the movie, blindfolded. Anyway, the Pado means infant, and credo means upon your creed. Just a fancy way of saying it. But we are credo. We believe first you make a creed. First you make a statement of following Jesus, and then you go through baptism. That's a whole topic unto itself. I'll leave that for you to download from last week. All right. That's not our topic this week. This week I want to ask two questions. Two questions this. Number one, what is a missional church? What does it mean to be a missional person? And particularly, because we're talking about hope, what does it mean that we're a missional church or aiming to be that? And secondly, how do I get me one of those? All right? How do I become one? How do I stay one? What does that mean, and how do I work that into my life? All right, with that, I want to look at one guy in two passages this morning. And the guy that I want to look at, danger, this could be really bad. The guy I want to look at is Peter. There we go. Peter so if you got your Bible with you, open up to 1 Peter. We're going to look at Peter, how Peter's life got impacted. But I want to start with the back of the book here, and I want to say what he was doing after he got impacted. Then I want to go back and look at how did he get impacted so that he ended up like this. Maybe that doesn't make sense, but he wrote this letter to the churches, in 1 Peter. It's one of his letters to many churches. And so if you got your Bible with you, it's towards the back of the Bible, 1 Peter. I think there's like 4 or 5 books after 1 Peter. And this is a letter that he wrote. He's explaining some of the ways to live. So I want to look at this, and we'll see what is it that we're after. What does the Bible say it means to live missional? Because if you type in missional into your concordance or your Bible, it's not going to come up. No such word. So it's only on Amazon. 225 times it's on Amazon in the religion and spirituality department alone. I'm sure it's other places as well. But if you look at in the Bible, what does he mean? And then I want to look at where did that come from. So 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. Great letter. Peter's writing to a group of people. So it's not any one particular group he's talking to. So it's a group of different churches. Now, look what he's saying. And the yous here, by the way, are always plural. If you're from the south, you'd say y'all here, okay? Or if you're from northern Minnesota, you'd say what? Yous guys. Okay. But yous guys are a chosen people, okay? Just hear that. That's a plural thing. It means as a church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. All right. Five questions that if you answer from this passage, you'll get what you were talking about when we say missional church. It's even the order is kind of important. The way he lays it out, it's kind of important. First thing, the great theologian, Roger Daltrey, who are you? Thank you. Someone's over 40. They got that joke. Yeah. Anyway. Who are you? I'm asking you, who are you? Who are you? That's the biggest question you're dealing with all the time. Who am I? And this passage, he starts off by telling you, before he tells you to do anything, he tells you who you are. And here's what he says. He says, you are chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God. That's who you are. That's what defines you. All right? That's the most important part about being missional, if we're going to use that word. Now, a lot of people think what it means to be missional means to be angry with the existing church and to be really cool and to be kind of countercultural. It's not anywhere in here, all right? Now, I think there is something about cultural engagement. We're definitely going to talk about that. But what does it say here? It says the most important thing is that you are understanding that your life comes from God. That God is the center of everything for you. And when you depart from that, you're a lot of things, but you're not missional. And maybe it's a harsh phrase. He's saying, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So the first question to ask is, what's your identity? As a church? And as an individual, what's your identity? Is it God? Is it what God did for you in sending his son? Is that what is at the center of your being? Who are you? I am a Christ follower. I am a lover of the Almighty God. Tim came in to me this morning and said, into my office, he says, you know what we get to do today? We get to worship the Almighty God this morning. I like that because I was having technology problems and I had other words that were going through my mind. And that just focused me. That is exactly right. We get to worship the Almighty God this morning. So that's what defines you. Second thing, take a look. He goes down and he says, why? Why does God do this? Why does he call a people unto himself? Why does he have this royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to himself? He says this, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What it means to be missional is declaring the praises of God. Not of you, not of your church, not of your denomination, not of your theology, not of the coolest book you just read. All that stuff's good stuff. I didn't name anything bad yet, okay? It's all really good. What's the point? The point is that you were created of God so that what would give you more joy than anything else is living a life that says to Him, thank you. I have a high school friend who posted on their Facebook. It's amazing. I'm reconnecting with all my high school friends. It's really crazy. And I wasn't a follower of Jesus then, so it's just crazy doing all this interaction and having all these great conversations. But this is one I just observed. And she posted on there, she said, why is it that people aren't polite anymore? They don't say please and thank you anymore. And I thought about that and got to realize I'm from the Iron Range, and so some of the quotes you have to take with a grain of salt. They're a little in your face and interesting spelling of certain words. But what mostly the interaction was starting to go along is something about how people are ungrateful. In fact, my high school friend said, I have a, this is a little freaky. She actually has a granddaughter. She married when she was 6. She actually has a granddaughter who is 4. And she said a man was holding the door for her to go into a store. And this little 4-year-old looks up at the man right in the eyes and she says, thank you, and keeps walking. And the guy was just, she said he almost had a heart attack dying. There's this little kid that says, thank you. I think we are a pretty thankless culture. I think we pretty much just expect stuff. You want to learn how to say thanks to God? Some of you should write a letter today and say thanks to your parents. Or at least think of the 2 or 3 things they didn't do wrong in raising you, okay? The older I get, the more I realize how cool my parents were and how many things they did right. We are a thankless generation. We don't know how to thank God because I don't know how to thank somebody who opens a door for me. I'm designed of God to live that way, and I'm just taking everything as right. And pretty soon it becomes this relationship that I have with God where He just owes me stuff. Why should I sing your praises? You owe me this. Do you wake up and thank God that you're breathing today? Do you wake up and thank God that you can stand up if you can't stand up? Or if you can't, that there's other faculties that you have? Do you thank God? Are you living a life that way? Or are you just saying, oh, this all sucks? When you live that way, you can't live the way you were designed to live. Because your purpose in life, it says right here, why does He do this? Your purpose in life is to sing the praises or say the praises of God in the presence of other people. That's the point of your life. Woo! Man, I'm preaching now. I'm getting convicting myself. This is heavy. I know it. Third thing, what's your purpose is that you would declare praises everywhere. Third thing, what changed you? Peter says here, he says, once you were not a people, now you are a people. Once you were not, you had not received mercy. You had not received forgiveness. You were still in your sins. You were going to be held on judgment day before a holy God and have to pay for those eternally. And now you've received mercy because of Christ. You've trusted Christ. You got to remember where you came from. You got to remember what it is and what has changed you. That there's something that happened in your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a changed person. You weren't a people, you are a people. You hadn't received mercy, you have received mercy. Some of you came to Christ at a very, very young age. And I understand that. And it's a little bit hard for you. One of the goals of my life, it blows my way that this church actually grows. One of the goals of my life is to help you to understand how sinful you are. Great. Great. Next week we won't have to scrunch them in. Why? Why would I do that? I want to help you to understand how sinful you are. Because otherwise, this is just kind of a nice little add-on. But when you realize how incredibly sinful you are, and we'll go after some stuff in this gospel series that it will, to quote Sean Juergens when he preached and that thing's been ringing in my head, bro, ever since you said it, that when Isaiah saw God, he was undone. I've been thinking about that phrase. The goal of the gospel series is to undo some of us, myself included, to undo us because we think we're pretty good. And my goal is to help you to see how sinful you are, because when that happens, you get the cross. And the very best things that you try to do and you go after are tainted and they have false motives. And there's idolatry in there that you're actually seeking to put yourself on the throne. May it be your own Savior and your own Lord. We're going to go after that hard. But when you understand what changed you, you then start living a life that says, thank you. Thank you. Fourth thing, what consumes you? If these are the way you're living, if you're changed, or if you're a person who's been, you're now part of the people, you're part of this family, there's something that has happened to you, you've received mercy, you're doing this, you're living a life, you're saying, I'm giving thanks to God, I'm doing this, I'm living my life as a way of giving thanks to God, showing what others, what He's done in my life. If I'm doing that, there's something else that consumes you. And here's what it is. He says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain. Hard word, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. This is a constant battle. Constant battle. Some of you, through the gospel series we'll be doing, will be made aware for the first time in your life some of the areas of sin you didn't even know existed. And you're going, great, I can't wait, this is going to be great. But you'll start to realize that as I did, for me, one of the greatest things in my life was getting married. Because I realized how incredibly selfish I was. And don't go smirking at me, all you single people. You're just selfish, you just don't know it yet, okay? It will bang you on top of the head. It's like, oh my gosh. Wow. I'm really pig-headed, selfish. I want things done my way. I want the toilet paper this way, not that way. I didn't win that one. I want Miracle Whip, not regular. I didn't win that one either. We got regular. I want 2%, 1%. I drink one. What did I win? What did I win? I didn't win any. I won her heart. Huh? When that starts to go through you and start to understand what's going on in your life and you say, you know what? I'm going to war against that stuff. One of the things I'm going through right now is, if you know me, you know I'm a passionate person. That's an okay thing, right? It's good to be passionate. I am. That's the way I am. But you got to keep that on a leash. Because my passions can get me and often do get me into trouble. I say some things I shouldn't say. I maybe just go and do some things I shouldn't do. I look at food in a certain way. I look at people in a certain way. All these different things that I say, I got to put that on a leash. And it's like, whoa, that's an area I haven't thought of ever before. Great. But with the Lord's strength, we're doing it. And it's war. And it's not easy. War against your soul. And then lastly, it says, how do you live? You live such good lives among the pagans. Among people that in those days, that meant people who didn't know Christ. And they were actually into pagan idolatry. Now, that's not going to be the case as much today. But you live such a life. There's a life that you live on purpose. And you do it in such a way, when all those other things are in place first, you live in such a way that it's a good life in front of people. And you're interacting with them. And you learn the art of asking people questions, and you engage them, and you get to know them, and you live such good lives among you, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, at the end of the day, they look at you and say, you're not perfect. In fact, your imperfection proves the gospel, that you need Christ too, but there is something different about you. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, and ultimately, at the end of the day, they will want to say, I want what you have. I know it's not the answer to everything in the sense that I will live a perfect life here. But boy, it has made a difference. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. All right, so that's ultimately what a missional person is. You're living life in such a way that you reach out to others in such a way you're engaged with the culture. A missional church is one that will not allow any structure, whether it be boards or committees or denominations or anything to get in the way of that. Because every organization struggles with, as it grows, with trying to become rule-driven and policy-driven. And the minute you do that, you lose your soul. And over my dead body, will that happen at Hope? And it may kill me. Because I just saw 10 years ago a picture of me, and I had a lot less gray hair. So I didn't have any gray hair. I had a little bit right here, which makes you look like young and cool, yet a little bit smart. Now I got the thing looking like whatever it does now. I don't know. But it is very important as a church that we as individuals and as a community live that way. One of the ways that you do that is you blur the lines on what it means. You don't talk about insider and outsider language. I'm really opposed to that. You can see how I even make fun of words like missional. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you are the most important person here this morning to me, because guess what? I was there when I was 18 years old. And if someone didn't take time to love on me in the midst of my mess, I was a rough around the edges guy. I'm still a rough around the edges guy, but then I was a lot more, and someone took time to love on me. So, man, you're welcome. That's what it means to be a missional church. Answering those five questions. What does it mean that we live like that together? We do that in the context of community, which is really messy if we're actually being authentic with one another. I know I read the backs of your cards every week and pray for them. Now, how did Peter get there? That's the second question I want to answer. How do you get there? Remember, Peter started off as a very rough around the edges fisherman. How did he become this guy who is really set out to be a revolutionary, right? He set out to be a revolutionary. Something happened with Peter that and the other disciples that set it off. Now, I love this concept of revolutionary. If you type in the words Jesus and revolutionary, you get this as an image, which kind of a little bit of go ahead one more. You get kind of the Castro Jesus. I want to look at the end of the Gospel of John. We'll spend the rest of our time right here in the end of the Gospel of John. John chapter 20. We're going to look at what happened to Peter so that a few years later, he writes this letter talking about how to live differently, living in the world with a purpose. Now, what happened to him? John chapter 20. I want to read the first 18 verses. I'm just going to read them through, and then I'll just have you think about it a little bit, so you understand the context of what I would argue is the most important verse in the Bible on what it means to be missional, John 20, 21. But we got to get there. We got to read the first 20 verses first. So just let me read it to you, and then we'll go through it. Chapter 20, starting in verse 1. It's the fourth gospel if you're trying to find it in your Bible. You can follow along on that insert of the screen. Here we go. John chapter 20. Early on, this is after Jesus had been crucified, and he stayed in the tomb on Saturday, and this is now Sunday morning. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. You know who wrote this, the other disciple, John. Anyway, and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, in case you missed it, the other disciple got there first. Anyway, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, again, very important point here, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to raise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And if you're wondering how that can be, I'll show you through some artwork why that was in just a moment. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, a lot is written about the crucifixion and a lot is written about the resurrection. But if you think about this, what's going on in the lives of these people? Remember, we're looking primarily at what changes with Peter and what happens with the disciples. There's something that takes place. So you got to realize there's this period where Christ is dead. Okay, and though it's not historically accurate, this shows all of the lamentation over the dead Jesus. Now, probably historically that was just taken down from the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they took care of him. But there's this lamentation that's happening. And then the next day is Saturday. Oops, excuse me, that's Sunday, but that's all right. Saturday is just the dark day, right? Just nothing happens. It's completely dark. Sunday is the empty tomb. And all of this takes place. And the amount of excitement that would have been taking place. Now, for those of you who are wondering, how did Mary not recognize Jesus? Here's the answer. Right here. Here's a picture of it. Actually, how it happened. Did I say picture? Yeah. And Jesus, he's carrying a shovel. It's tricky. You're the gardener. When Jesus says, Mary, he dropped the shovel. She goes, oh, you're Jesus. And then there's this beautiful exchange where he says, and there's a lot of commentators have a whole bunch of trouble like this. Like, what's this whole do not hold on to me thing? And most people look at it and it says, do not hold on to me. Instead, go to the disciples and tell them I'm not yet going to the Father. And some commentators basically say this. It's like Jesus saying, you can let go of me now. You need to go to the other disciples. He's squeezing the stuffing out of him. And it's this incredible moment. Now, let's look what happens at the other disciples. So this is where we're getting closer to John 20, 21. It says, on the evening of that first day, when the disciples were together and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Remember, Mary told them that, but these disciples are in a door, or excuse me, in a room with the door locked. Why? The passage even tells us why. Because we're afraid that we're next. Okay, that's the culture that they were coming out of. This is the anti-missional culture, okay? This is, I'm going to lock my Christianity up in a door because I'm afraid of what other people will think about it. It's exactly, you know, and Christians, we're pretty good at that. We're pretty good at creating a subculture. We're pretty good at just making this thing about Christianese and Christian music and Christian bumper stickers. You can get Christian mints even. I've seen them. They're called Testa mints. Have you seen them? No. I mean, good marketing strategy, I guess. But I just think there's nothing wrong with secular mints. I'm pretty okay with just having an Altoid. Oops, did I sin? I don't know. So, I mean, there's all these ways we can Christianize the thing, and what we actually do is make the walls of the church, and I'm using that metaphorically, we make them thicker. Because now, in order to be part of our community, not only do I have to look at a different whole way of thinking and a relationship with God, there's a whole new culture for me to learn. There's this whole idea of what it means to be just a person. And so we get this idea, in order to be a Christian means put the fish on the back of my car, listen to Christian music, help me out here, toss me some. T-shirts, oh yeah, you got to wear certain kinds of T-shirts or different things. And none of that stuff is bad. It's just when you are actually trying to make yourself separate from people because you have a fish on the back of your car. You know, I've seen a lot of fishes on backs of car. I've never seen anybody pull over the side of the road and go, we got to repent. I got to repent right now. There's a guy right there. He must be a Christian. He's got a fish. And he's driving like he knows Jesus because I think he's going to meet him in a couple minutes the way he's driving. And I'm just going to pull over here and just, Jesus, I need you. It's not going to happen. Okay? Now, fine. Some guys say, I put one on there because I want to be held accountable that I will drive a certain way. That's fine. That's fine. And there's nothing wrong with wearing a shirt that says, I love Christ. Go ahead. But when you create a culture that is harder for someone else to get in, you got to ask yourselves, is that a good thing? They're afraid of the Jews. They're staying away from them for their own protection. The reality is, a lot of what we say, what we're doing just to be bold, is really done in the name of protection. I just don't want to be identified with you crazy people up there, so I'm going to identify myself with what's safer in here. I've said this before many times, and the church is the most dangerous place on the planet. It's way more dangerous than the world. People say, what? It's filled with people who love God. Yeah, so what you do is you open up your life in ways maybe you never have before. And I guarantee you, if you stay at Hope Community Church, someone will hurt you here more than you've ever been hurt. And it might be me. And some of you have hurt me more than I've ever been hurt. And that's part of the process of being a family. I have three boys. They just beat the living daylights out of each other all the time. But they're brothers. That's what it means to be brotherhood and sisterhood and brosishood, or however that works. That's what it means. They locked the doors. They're afraid. Then Jesus came. He suddenly appears. Jesus came and stood with them and said, peace be with you. Christ shows up. Christ destroys their protectional mentality. Jesus is not safe. Jesus is not safe. It's a frightening thing to follow Christ. It's an awesome adventure. And he offers you peace, but not the kind of peace which means the absence of conflict. He offers you peace in the midst of being involved in incredibly messy situations. Some of the most missional people I know have some of the craziest stories of relationships that they're in with people who are in all kinds of crazy stuff. Jesus then shows them his hands and his side, proving to them that he's the Christ. And then you can see, as a result of those things, he's showing up, telling them there's going to be that peace be with you. He showing that, proving himself, something happens to them. There's a 180 degree shift. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, closing here in just a minute, I want to give you two thoughts that have been resonating with me this week, just things that I read and really hit me. And this one is really important to me. And let me just read this to you. It's about, how does this shift happen? In other words, how do you shift from being a person who only cares about yourself? And you can use all kinds of labels to do that. You can even be part of the subculture of Christianity, but you're really just concerned about yourself, to being a missional, caring about others, doing life on purpose, raising your kids and being involved in their lives. If you're in a marriage, what would missional marriage mean like? Moving towards her or him in a way that ministers to them and not just out of your own selfishness. You can apply this to any relationship. Going to people outside who normally would never set foot in a church and being involved in their lives in a way. How do you get there? And you don't, the answer isn't just do it. The answer is this passage. It's getting a picture of Jesus that changes you. It's knowing that you're among the people of God, the holy nation, the royal priesthood. It's knowing that you once hadn't received mercy and now you have. There's a relationship that happens that transforms. Let me quote something from Tim Keller. It's from an article he's written called Preaching the Gospel is Key for Christians. And he's talking about Jonathan Edwards. Some of the stuff's really heavy. But basically, Edwards is answering this question. what is the difference between doing good things, what he'd say what is common virtue, and true virtue? That way that actually allows you to do good things, and it's the way God intended you to do them. And Tim Keller's talking about what Jonathan Edwards is writing about, early in the early 17th century. Tim Keller just recently, and I was writing, let me read this quote to you. He says, so Edwards says, what is true virtue? It is when you are honest, and he's talking about why to be honest in this article. Why be honest? Why not tell lies? It is when you are honest, not because it profits you or makes you feel better, but only when you are smitten with the beauty of the God who is truth and sincerity and faithfulness. You're smitten with that. It is when you come to love truth-telling, not for your sake, but for God's sake and for its own sake. But it particularly grows by a faith sight, sight of the glory of Christ and his salvation. How does true honesty grow? It grows when I see him dying for me, keeping a promise he made despite the infinite suffering it brought him. Now that, A, destroys pride on the one hand because he had to do this for me. I am so lost. But that also, B, destroys fear on the other hand because if he'd do this for me while I'm an enemy, then he values me infinitely and nothing I can do will wear out his love for me. Then my heart is not just restrained but changed. Its fundamental orientation is transformed. A lot of people get into missional things and they basically say, I want to be involved in the lives of people who don't yet know Christ. And they just make that their goal. And ultimately, that's not a goal. It's something that flows out of you. It flows out of you because of this relationship you have with Jesus. I love to tell people about my wife. Because I'm flat out in love with my wife. We got a new camera. And we were at the state fair and has a zoom lens and she's off doing something. And I was like taking stalker pictures of her. Not ashamed to admit it. Because I'm in love with my wife. And I just told you that. And no one inside me said, you have to tell people about your wife. I just like to do that. Be smitten with the beauty of God, what Christ has done. Missional living will start to flow. Now, you have to activate it, but it'll start to flow. Then Jesus says this. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. And then he says, here it is. Here's the mother of all sentences. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. There it is. The same way that Christ was sent into the world, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're sent like that. That's what it means to be missional. You are stepping into the world. You're making a difference for Christ. This city will be better because you're here. Skip to the little hand there, Alicia, if you don't mind. So missional then means basically this. Participating in God's ministry of reconciliation. It's basically his mission. You're involved in that. And I would argue that it comes along three ways. First, it starts with your understanding of the cross and your understanding of who God is and what he's done in your life. And if you're not yet at that point where you're trusting Christ alone, that's what it means for you to be on mission. It means for you to seek after that. Secondly, it means you're going to do it in the context of a community. When you become a follower of Jesus, you get involved with his bride, the church, and it is messed up. I know because I'm part of it. But that's just what it means. It means to be slugging along with one another. And then the third thing, it means to be involved in the world and making a difference. If you look on a little diagram here, I've found this one online. Now, with all that said, and I mean all of that in the right order, let me put one more picture of a fish up here. That is a trout. There's a trout. There you go. It's a rainbow. Now, if you ever fished in a river, one of the things that will boggle your mind is how the fish will be right at your feet and won't bite your stuff. That's the one thing that boggles your mind. But the other thing is, how does it stay there? Because the stream is going, and the fish is staying there. And it just has an art of knowing how to stay in that. But I've seen it. If that fish dies, belly up, downstream, right? There's a current there, and there's a force that they go against. Living missionally is not doing whatever you want. It is making a decision. It is making a decision that is for the benefit of others. And it doesn't come sometimes the first choice. Because my first choice is selfishness. Okay? And it can be something as small as last night I was just thinking about this sermon, you know, and convicted and all that. What would be right now a way for me to live missionally? A simple thing would be to say, all right, instead of me just hanging out here and studying this stuff because it's more and more and more and more, I should just ask my son if he wants to play a game of cribbage and engage with him. And then he beat me, and now I disowned him. but we're not competitive in the Tricliff family at all. But, okay, little things. How do I engage myself? How do I engage myself? How do I go? What does it mean for you? I don't know. Ask the Holy Spirit. What does it mean for you to live missionally in certain contexts? The other quote I want to quote as I close this morning is a quote by Gordon MacDonald. Our staff team read an article by him this week, and there's one thing that stuck with me. He's a pastor. He was a pastor at the writing of this article, 1992, and he was talking about a woman in the congregation, just a new person in the congregation, started dating this guy. And she asks him, here, I'm just going to read you the narrative so you understand. It's easy. Just says, would you check him out? She asked a strange question, I thought, but since he'd come to church with her a few Sundays, I had a perfect excuse to call his office and ask if we could meet for lunch. We met at Midtown and ate at one of my favorite lunch spots. I liked him instantly. We talked about his work, how he'd come to know the young woman he was dating, and what he thought of her faith. She's really into that stuff, he said, and how worship at our church had impressed him. I've never been any place before where people seem so alive in their religion. I don't know what to make of it, but I'd like to become more a part of it. I've got a proposition for you, I said. You come and hear me preach for a few weeks. Then, let's get together for lunch again and we'll talk about what you've heard and what you're thinking. Okay, it's real missional. And then he says this sentence that's kind of gripped me this week. He agreed. I went on to suggest that all of us who come near to Jesus are either spectators, seekers, followers, or kingdom builders. Spectators, seekers, followers, or kingdom builders. Now, some of you have come to a point in your life where you have trusted Jesus Christ, and you will think, I'm a follower. I would argue that it's very easy to slip right back into spectator land. Very easy. I'm just spectating. That's what I do. And the Christian life is like watching a television to you. It's not something you engage in. You're just watching sports on TV and you're not playing them. The church is a team sport. We need everybody with ball in hand, going after, playing tennis or whatever game. We need people who are kingdom builders. For hope to be missional, you have to be that way. So let me ask you a question as we close. Are you living your life on purpose? Are you living your life in a way that says, I want to be a kingdom builder? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be kingdom builders. We want to be people who see your kingdom expand for your glory. We want to be people who love our neighbors. We want to be people who love our children. We want to be people who love our spouse. We want to be people who love our brothers and sisters in this room. I want to be a person who's set on fire for mission. And on my own, I cannot do this. On my own, I just get selfish. And on my own, I want what I want when I want it. And I fill it with stuff that makes me look good. So Lord Jesus, to be a church that is actually a loving church and actually cares about people wherever they're at, that's going to be a work by your Spirit. Lord, just preparing this message, I was just so convicted how woefully short I fall on this area. And I'm a professional Christian. Lord, I pray for us that you would make us people who so are so deeply in love with you and so deeply want the things that you want, that we live our lives singing your praises and wanting to go upstream. Lord, I pray for people here this morning. Some are here just checking out who you are. I ask, Lord God, and you just continue to work. Show them your beauty. I pray for people in this room, Lord God, who right now, through whatever reason, right now are spectating, and they know it. And you're calling them right now to get out of the bleachers and to get on the field. So I pray for that, God, that you give us the courage and the strength to not be a spectator, but to be a seeker and to be a follower and to be a kingdom builder ultimately. Do that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.